Well, good morning. Today is Sunday, June 7th, 2020. Well, no surprise, you hear my voice, so we're going to continue our look in the book of James. Before we start, I do want to say one thing. We are rural. We live about, 5 miles out of town. And we have neighbors down the street. They have 17 to 19-year-old kids, and they are out practicing their Second Amendment this morning. So if you hear gunfire in the background, it's just neighbors target shooting, and we really don't have a protest in front of our house. Yeah, all is well. Okay. Well, many commentators liken the book of James to a New Testament version of the book of Proverbs because the focus is so much on the wisdom of God. And we're looking at this letter in light of the urgency of the times that were then, as it was when James wrote the book. So his narrative is direct, and his vocabulary is, when you look up in the definitions of the words that are transliterated from the Greek, you see that the vocabulary just overflows with prudent direction. Through the deceptions of evil men and seducers, the world waxes worse and worse, as Timothy 3:12 talks to us about. And this has been ongoing. Wax is actually a word that means to beat, B-E-A-T, forward. And it's like taking a piece of metal. And the piece of metal's this long, but you want it to be maybe 6 inches longer. So you lay it down on a hard surface and you beat it. And it becomes longer. You lengthen that piece of metal by hammering. So the devil only has what he has to work with. He just has this piece of metal that's so long. And so he can't create a new piece. He can't create additional length. So to advance evil, he just keeps hammering away. He just keeps hammering away to make any headway at all. But remember this, with the advancement of evil over the centuries, Ecclesiastes 1:9 remains very clear to us. And I'm going to read this particular verse in the American Standard Bible. 1:9. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. You know, it's just, you know, you got 5 ingredients in your kitchen. How many things can you make with those 5 ingredients? It's still 5 ingredients, but you can make it look like a multitude of different dishes. So that's kind of it. In the context of walking in God's counsel, the times are always urgent. We're always exhorted throughout the Bible to redeem the times, for the days are evil. James packs a lot of wisdom into 5 chapters, and I've really had a lot of fun working it, and we aren't even out of chapter 1 yet, and we won't get out of chapter 1 today. So this morning we're going to continue starting at verse 16. And we'll work through verse 25. James 1:16 says, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." Now, James wasn't saying at all that he thought the beloved wanted to err from the truth. He didn't even accuse them of it. He just said, "Do not err." Because who's got that on their to-do list? You wake up in the morning and you want to screw up right away. You know, nobody has that. But for evil men and seducers, that is their order of the day. So we don't want to have an intersection with those people. And should we have, then we want to have that patient endurance that will carry us through. We want to have that wisdom of God, that way to escape, so that we come out at the end of the day just more blessed than we started. So James is saying, he's reminding them, he's encouraging, exhorting them. They're scattered. They're out somewhere and they're surrounded by unbelieving households, idol worshipers, revelers. And he said, don't stray from the path of virtue. You're in the woods on a path, let's say, when something back off the side catches your eye. And there you go. You want to see what it is. Just for a moment. And then you catch sight of something else while you're out there. And finally, when you've gotten distracted enough and looked at all these different little things that catch your eye, you turn again and your path seemingly vanished. You can't see how to get back on it. Your internal compass becomes confused as to which way you're to go, and ultimately you end up lost. Patiently endure the temptations which want to get you off that path of virtue. The temptations we've talked about, they're custom-made lures. They're designed to make you afraid. They're designed to agitate. They're designed to aggravate. And many of them just want to incite within you a desire for worldly desires and pleasures. You know, there's probably a lot of those. The avenues are varied and endless. They arouse our interest. We see it, and we play around with the bait. And the first thing you know, the hook is set. And you know who's on the end of that hook? You are. That's right. We need the wisdom of God to recognize that it's just bait. Don't fall for it. That hook's not going to feel good. It's not going to taste as good as it looks. James said, ask of God, and it shall be given. And remember this in verse 17, James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or fickleness, neither shadow of turning. And the word shadow is an astronomical term because a shadow is ever changing. The celestial bodies are moving, and they move in relation to one another, and they cause shadows. They cause change. But with God, that's not the case. There's no shadow of turning. His promises are yea and amen. And verse 18 continues with God's intentions within this unchanging nature. Verse 18, of his, of God's own will, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. God affectionately and purposely desired us. He desired us, and he brought us forth by way of our spiritual birth, truth by truth. And you may recall that Greek word translated logos for truth. It's the word, it's from that word lego. We are brought back. We are brought along block by block. And really, the truth locks those blocks in place. Born again ones, aren't we a kind of first fruits of the cross of Christ? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, we're not the original first fruits. Mm-hmm. We weren't there on the day of Pentecost. Mm-hmm. But we are God's own creatures. We are the product of his creative acts. And you know what? We are the reason for his creative acts. Verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man, and of course woman, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. And the word to appears three times, and it's that word that Larry mentioned a few teachings back, E-I-S. And it signifies an entering, a continuing, and a reaching. It's all the way into it to the end. So we are to be swift to hear. It's continuing. Slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wisdom keeps on hearing. it continues to understand or comprehend. Teachings should receive our attention. We aren't looking to understand the wisdom of the world because the word tells us how invaluable or how valueless the wisdom of the world is. Wisdom continues to refrain from impulsive conversations. It's slow to speak. Impulsive conversation is really a contagious pandemic all its own. Wisdom remains unresponsive to wrath. And originally, this is so cool, wrath originally, in its very original meaning, meant natural impulse, desire, or disposition. So as a side note, when wrath meant natural impulse, wouldn't the wrath of God be in accordance with his nature? Mm-hmm. What would God's natural impulse be?
To love.
There you go.
To love, yeah.
So where do we get this wrath? Mm-hmm. Now, wouldn't the wrath of the devil be quite different?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. According to his nature, right?
Mm-hmm.
Sure. But over time, wrath came to signify anger. And then they decided that it was anger because anger was the strongest emotion. Well, for the devil, for the sinful nature of mankind. Yeah, that's true. But is anger the strongest emotion of our God?
Uh-uh. No.
No.
Love is.
Absolutely. And while that would be true of the devil and natural man, it could not at all be characteristic of God's nature. Wrath in this verse 19 is used referring to the wrath of man. It indicates a lingering condition of the mind where it's just there, frequently with the view of getting revenge. Verse 20 says, In fact, the wrath of man worketh not. And that means it doesn't achieve, it will never bring about. It worketh not the righteousness of God. So when one's mind is on a slow burn, simmering for revenge, of course, that wrath could not possibly achieve or bring back anything about a righteous God. The intent of God's heart is going to be found nowhere in that activity. And that is a real warning because that can really happen between good friends in social groups. It can happen between husbands and wives. It can happen between siblings. That wrath where you just have a slow burn to want to get even with another person because of what they said or did or how they made you feel. It's so prevalent in our society to have that desire that you'll get yours. In verse 21, wherefore, and really, if for no other reason than this, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, which is just a moral defilement, and overflowing or superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Naughtiness is the shameless, malicious desire to injure another for revenge. Moral defilement is to be laid aside. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. And here I want to pause in verse 21 to consider some truth about the word meekness. Because what did verse 21 say? Receive with meekness the what? The engrafted word. So that tells us that meekness is the soil necessary for the engrafted word to take root and to do what it's supposed to do. Looking into the word family for meekness, you'll find definitions like mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, humility. But in non-scriptural Greek writing, the focus was on the outward behavior in relation to others, where I'm going to be meek in front of this person. I'm going to be very, very humble. In fact, I'm just going to sit down and let them have the whole world, and I'll just gravel at their feet. That's kind of what meekness became to be known. It's a common assumption that meek people could not help themselves and were at the mercy of others. That the meek were weak and cowardly. But how can that be? Who was the meekest man that ever walked the planet?
Jesus Christ.
Absolutely. Do you think that he groveled at anybody's feet?
No.
No. His resources were infinite. Anything that he needed was there. So biblically, meekness, of course, we know from Galatians, is a spiritual fruit. First and chiefly, we exercise this interwoven spiritual grace in our submissive awe to the magnitude of God. Without resistance, we accept his instruction because we confidently rest in his ever-present goodness. Look at our position of strength. We have no need to lack confidence. We have no need to lack that quiet power that exudes from our every prayer, our every in the name of Jesus Christ request, right? And from this spiritual state of mind and heart flow our manner among others, toward others. The meek of heart do not struggle or fight against God's instructions. Rather, they welcome the communion with him through Christ. Through the grace and mercy of this powerful fellowship, this powerful communion, outwardly, even when we face evil, we exhibit spiritual grace under pressure. Remember the book that used to be so big in the world about people having grace under pressure? Well, this is grace under pressure. Spiritual grace, meekness. Our patient endurance, our self-control, that's who we are. And we expect, those things expect God's way of escape. I am is in our hearts. And out of I am comes the goodness of our lives. Meekness is strong. It's not at all weak or wimpy. In fact, meekness is powerful in the face of arrogance and pride. And we see that throughout the Gospels, where Jesus was meek in the face of unbelievable arrogance, the epitome of it. And in 1 Peter 3:4, the word meek appears. It's from this word family, where the wife is instructed concerning the adorning of the hidden man of the heart, in stark contrast to the costuming of the outside, which the women at that time did. They would wear big skirts that had little bells on them. And, you know, when they went anywhere, they were just a sight to behold. And everybody heard them. Everybody saw them. And so they kind of were costumed on the outside. But the wife's inner qualities dress her for success. The world will know. They may not initially see her coming, but they're going to know when she's there. 1 Peter 3:4 says, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." So spiritually minded wives give attendance first and foremost to their biblical wardrobe. For her meek and quiet spirit is the fertile soil for the word to root and grow. And when you think about the wife's authority, God has given her authority and the power to be an helpmeet to her husband. He has given her the power and the authority to guard her home against evil entrance in any way whatsoever, where it be by an object, an item that had been purchased, or a human coming into the home, or thinking. You know, children bring home things from school, thinking, that are not biblical. She's always there guarding her home. She nurtures her children. And all this is done through the power and strength she exudes from within the hidden man of the heart. And if it's not there, it's pretty hard to bluff it. Encyclopedia.com says, and this is really funny. I thought this was so well said. The idea that one can dress for success is closely aligned to the more general notion of impression management. Who ever heard of that? Impression management. So that's the whole theology, if you will, psychology behind dressing for success. You want something, so you figure out what the person who gets that should look like, and that's how you dress, and you go and you get it. So it continues on, the origins of which go back to the work of sociologist Irving Goffman and his dramaturgical metaphor, whose idea is, the social world functions like a stage. And we, its social actors, are performers. So, you know, some of you may be in the performing profession. We have one in our fellowship. But when you leave the stage, you're not a performer anymore. You leave the work at the work, and, you know, you leave your work at work. You don't take your work home. And you are the real deal for God, for your husband, for your children, for whatever God has called you to do that you're involved in. So back to James in verse 21, what do we receive in this fertile soil of the inner man? Talked about it earlier.
The engrafted word.
Literally, the implanted word means, it is the rooted word. It is the rooted word because it is designed to root itself into our heart like a seed would sprout, take root, grow, develop, with the whole idea of bringing forth fruit, to be fruitful. So this meekness is the soil for this rooted word, all the way to the end of us bringing forth spiritual fruit. Sections of scripture in the gospel there Jesus speaks in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8 about receiving the seed of the word of God into good ground. And good ground being, we hear, we understand, we bear fruit. And the rooted word is able, it goes on, it is able. And that word is dunamai. It is the power to save our souls with the wise care and the use of the aids that God has supplied us with. We can attain his highest desires throughout every future second, all the way to eternal life. Verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So what do we learn from verse 22? We learn that those who really hear the word but do not do it become deceived by their own false reasoning. Be ye doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Okay? Are we there? Mm-hmm. So James is not rebuking the quality of the hearing, but he doesn't want them to get lost off the side of the path. Mm-hmm. They did hear it, and the word hear means that they really heard it. They liked it. It was exciting. But they just heard it. We're all, you know, we leave a teaching and rah, rah, we're ready to go. And then by Wednesday, forget about it. It's just all gone. They were excited about all the possibilities for their lives, but without attention to the word, how quickly we cool and forget, right? Mm-hmm. Verse 23 gives us more information about the one who hears only. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way, straightway forgetting what manner of man he was. But, verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect or perfecting, it's that word teleos, perfecting, it's continuous, perfecting law of liberty, continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Whoso looketh is the same word used when Peter and Mary stooped down to behold the linen napkin that was folded in the empty tomb.
Right.
I mean, that's a big word. Whoso looketh. Can you imagine what was in their hearts that day when they looked, when they stooped down and looked and saw? Can you imagine the process that was going on in their minds about what they saw, about the things they were hearing? Mm-hmm. It's also the same word used for the angels desiring to look into that which was kept secret from before the foundations of the world. Can you imagine what would be going through the minds of the angels wanting to know that mystery, that secret? When you're trying to figure out a surprise that's going to happen, how many scenarios do you enter your mind? I mean, you know, they turned it. They looked into it. Whosoever looketh into the perfecting law of liberty. And of course, that is the liberty of love. It is the first and great commandment. To love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And liberty, we have freedom. We have access to the presence of God. True liberty is living as we should, not living as we please. That's liberty. Living as we should and not as we please. So that's always a good question. What are people seeking? Do they want freedom to do what they please? Or do they want freedom to do what they should? Motivation is a very important thing, right? Many years ago, Larry taught a teaching entitled Free to Love, Free to Give, Free to Serve. And the point was, we're free. We're free. It's the perfecting law of liberty. We don't confess oppression and saturate the streets of our country with the sweat of our lives. We don't have to beg a government for change. How about Jesus' powerful words to his disciples in John 8? If you continue in my word, if you do what you've heard, I've been telling you all this stuff, if you do all these things I've been telling you, all these things you've heard, you are most certainly a learner, a disciple. It's a person who learns. You're not just a hearer. You're a learner. Jesus went on to say, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Beg no further. It's in your power. Here, do. And you know, there are many misguided students of the Bible today. There's many biblical scholars, people who love the Bible as literature. Some love it for the archaeological interest. Some love the poetry. Some love the philosophy. Different things. But you know what? So many people want the Bible for so many reasons other than a lifestyle. That's what it's for. The Bible, we look at the Bible because we love the lifestyle. We desire to have that. So although some people love spending time in the book, its application to their personal lives is really pretty far down on the list. Maybe it's not even on the list because they're deceived. They're self-deceived. He who looks and continues in this perfect law of liberty is not a forgetful hearer. The word for forgetful is part of a word family indicating that the hearer hears. Remember, we've talked about he thinks it through, maybe even loves it. But the hearer forgets because he neglects what he has heard, or he just doesn't care enough about it to remember. And in this, he kind of turns himself over to oblivion spiritually, as lost in the woods, way off the path. And the meaning is so clear in Philippians 3:13. We're going to look at that. Paul is speaking and he says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." So, of Paul's free will choice, he, through neglect, forgot his past credentials. Now, he does tell us about who he was, and that is for a purpose. God wanted that in the Bible. Otherwise, it wouldn't have been there. But Paul, through neglect of his own choice, forgot his past credentials. All the things that he lists there. He no longer cared to nurse and keep alive that memory of his past social status, and even in the religious community. You know, I mean, he was the tops in everything, but it was all, he counted it, what?
Dung.
So that's what that word means there about forget. There wasn't going to be a time when he didn't remember if he sat down and thought about it. But he didn't choose to nurse it and keep it alive like, oh, this is who I was. Now, I understand testimony. I'm not talking about that. I understand speaking to people. And you may recount parts of your life all the way throughout the rest of your life when you're ministering to people. But the point is, you're not trying to keep that past status alive. You're using it to show an example of reaching forth, which Paul goes on to do. He turned his focus and attention to the man he was to become. Paul determined to carefully attend to the work that God had set before him. That's what he saw when he looked into that mirror that the word talks about. He saw a man. Perfect? Nope. He didn't see a perfect man. He saw a man perfect in Christ. Called of God to bear fruit. It would have been very painful for Paul to look at who he really was, because he had not been a very good person. And none of us had been. Paul's lifestyle was doing the work of the word. He stopped and looked. Whoo, his brain was going. He stopped and looked. He heard. He looked into the law of liberty for appropriate actions, for the lifestyle necessary to express his new nature and beliefs to the world, to other people. The Word of God is our mirror. We open our Word. We open our Bibles. Look in it. Look at yourself. That is your mirror. And in this mirror, we see the figure and fashion of our spiritual countenance. We see who we are. We consider the imperfections of mankind. I think of Abraham. He considered he was an old man, way past child-producing age, seed-producing age. He considered it. But then he believed God. And which came to pass?
A child.
That's right. What he believed. What he trusted God for. So we consider the imperfections of ourselves, of mankind. But we see the perfection of Christ in this mirror. We know there are problems. We even have some of them. But you know what? We look in the mirror and we see God's solutions. We realize our deficiencies. But we see God's supply. And when we go our way, we're steadfast. We don't need to have something catch us, glimmering, catch us out of the corner of our eye. We have everything that we need. I just saw it in the mirror this morning. I can patiently endure any lure because I'm all set. What more could I have? I am is in me. So when we go our way, we're steadfast to do what we have heard, and we're blessed in our deeds. So really, no matter what goes on in the world around us, we continue to look into that perfecting law of liberty. And although in the world, we are not of the world. We look into the Word. We continue to grow in our biblical expectations of doing the work of the Word. God bless you.